You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, Do You Believe?, we explore the foundational doctrines of our faith as we find them in Scripture.
Good morning. I'm Matt Radcliffe. I'm the short elder. That's why we switched the pulpit. So we're going to be in Acts 2 in a minute if you want to turn there, because I was lazy. I didn't give it to you up there on the slide, so you're gonna have to do it the old-fashioned way. This is a Bible. Today we're in the continuation of our look at doctrines, and we're going to look at the doctrine of the church. At least we're going to look at a little bit of the doctrine of the church. What I'm hoping that we see this morning is that that doctrine is grounded firmly in the gospel, and that all healthy churches should be likewise gospel-centered. So the aspect I want to look at this morning is kind of the, biologists like me would call it the taxonomy of the church, the characteristics of the church, what a church looks like. For those of you who aren't a biologist, you know, you've heard if it looks like a duck, if it walks like a duck, if it talks like a duck, it's a duck. Okay, well, that's what we're going to do with the church this morning. What I want to concentrate on this morning is who and what is the church. What are some identifying marks of the church, and what is the purpose of the church? I want you to see that in all of these, the membership, the identity, the marks, and the purpose must be centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our main passage this morning is Acts 22 to 47. And as we look at that, as we look at what a church is, its marks and its purpose is carried out. That text picks up toward the end of Peter's sermon at Pentecost after the Holy Spirit has come upon the disciples. I'm going to jump in that time. I'm going to start reading at 22 through 24, and then I'm going to jump to 36 in that, because we're going to hit pieces in between as we go. So you won't miss it. But for brevity, let's do it that way. So starting in verse 22 there of chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then, starting in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So let's start with, why is the doctrine of the church important? John Stott said, The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. Christ founded the church, purchased it with his blood, and intimately identifies himself with it. Ephesians 5:25-27 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. So Scripture refers to the church as the body of Christ, the dwelling place of his Spirit, and it is the chief instrument for glorifying God in this world. Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He prayed, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The church is God's instrument for bringing both the gospel to the nations and a great host of redeemed humanity to himself, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. For Christ is ransoming by his blood a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and he is using his church to do it. So what and who is the church? The heart of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that the Son of God fulfilled all righteousness, died for sinners, and rose from the dead, bringing salvation to all who believe in him. The word ecclesia in the New Testament is usually translated to church, as in Matthew 16-18, when Jesus replies to Simon Peter's statement, and he says, And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The English word church can be used to describe both a local congregation or all Christians everywhere. Most of the time, it is used in the New Testament as referring to a local church. We see local churches in the New Testament. Here in Acts 2, we see the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. We later see the church in Antioch. We have the letters to the churches in Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. Titus, we saw, was sent to the church in Crete. And in Revelation, there are mentioned churches in Sardis, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamon, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all local churches. Of course, in today's usage, the word church also can refer to the building. So let's be clear, we're not talking about buildings this morning. There are also a few times that the word ecclesia in the New Testament is used to refer to a secular assembly of people. So what makes a church and not just another assembly of like-minded people? The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is faith and the obedience to the gospel that determines the members of the church. It is proclamation of and obedience to the gospel that marks the assembly of the church. And it is gospel ministry that flows from the church. Paul said in Corinthians 15:3-5, For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The gospel was of first importance to Paul and the Corinthian church, and it must be of first importance to any church. So we see in our passage in Acts 2, verses 38-41, Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from the crooked generation. So those who received the word were baptized, and those who were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then we see in verse 47, And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. On that day of Pentecost, Peter presented the gospel, which we read in part in those verses, and the people responded to the gospel, and those who believed were added to the church. So God's called out people are called out by the gospel and come in response to the gospel. The power of the gospel is what reconciles them to God, unites them to Christ, and allows them to be indwelt by the Spirit. There is no church without the called out people of God. There is no people of God without the gospel. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It is the gospel that defines us as a people. Wayne Grudem defines the church as the community of all true believers for all time. That is a good definition of what we call the universal church or the invisible church. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says, "The universal church which, with respect to the eternal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, but consists of the whole number of the elect that have been or are shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." What I want to focus on today is not the broader church, but the local church. A local church is the fellowship of a body of believers in Jesus who by the Holy Spirit have been called out of this world of darkness and have been spiritually united together by a common confession into one localized body, ruled by Scripture and working together for the mission given to them by the Lord. The local church is by definition a subset of the universal church. Therefore, you should be a member of the larger set to be considered a member of the smaller set. An unbeliever is not part of the invisible church. They should not be considered a member of the visible church. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The membership role of a local church should align, as far as we can tell, with the Lamb's Book of Life. The names on the local membership roll should be names that are already written in heaven." Church membership should include only those with a genuine commitment to Christ and the congregation of Christ's people. It is for the local church to discern who that includes. We do not do it perfectly, but we should do it to the best of our ability. So I hope we have established that the local church is a gathering of those who have been called out by the Holy Spirit to belief in the saving work of Jesus Christ and united together in this common confession of faith in the gospel. So let us look at some marks of the church, which, like the people of the church, are centered on the gospel. So what are the marks of the church? Marks are the identifying characteristic that identify a church as a church. John Calvin said, "Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted a church of God exists." In other places Calvin talks, he adds the administration of church discipline to that list. So we're going to look at those three marks. So I'll say in the local church, we should find the word is truly preached, the sacraments or ordinances are truly administered, and the church discipline is truly exercised. So first, the word is rightly preached. Psalm 19, 7 through 11 speaks to the importance of God's word. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward." 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And we see in Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." To preach the word truly requires that we preach scripture alone and not our own ideas or agendas. Right preaching must be centered on the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has fulfilled all righteousnesses, died for sinners, and rose from the dead, bringing salvation to all who believe in him. Peter preaches the gospel to the crowd in Acts 22:22-36. We could use Paul's words in Corinthians to summarize Peter's message in Acts 2. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That is the gospel that we preach. The early reformers would have meant by the preaching of the word, in large part, preaching a right understanding of the gospel from Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Martin Luther said that even if there were no other sign in a church than this alone, it would still suffice to prove that a Christian, holy people must exist there. For God's word cannot be without God's people, and conversely, God's people cannot be without God's word. To rightly preach the word is to make known the truth of God from Scripture by exposing men, women, and children to the curse of sin and the hope of the gospel. Scripture is not rightly preached unless the law of God exposes our corruption and condemnation. The grace of God shows us the offer of forgiveness and eternal life, and the ways of God are encouraged in faith and repentance. Mark Dever says in one of his books, I don't remember which book that I got it from, the right teaching of the true church therefore centers itself upon a right understanding of the gospel. Right teaching about the gospel, in turn, requires a right understanding not only about God, but also about humanity. If a church's teaching depicts people as merely spiritually sick, not spiritually dead, the gospel has been distorted. If congregants are regarded as consumers, rightly expectant of a spiritual upgrade, not as rebels before a holy judge, then the gospel has probably been forgotten. Such churches build community around something other than the gospel. Any unity they experience is a unity based on a false message. Right teaching about the gospel also centers the church on Christ's work of atonement, not only on his teaching of or life example. The true church is cruciform, not necessarily in its architecture, but in its teaching. Jesus' life does provide an example for Christian living, so say both Christ and the apostles. So 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." But what sets Christian teaching apart from every other major religion is that its head acts as both example and redeemer. Christ came not only to preach, but also to be a ransom for his people. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Thus, when the church gathers, it gathers not simply as an instructed or edified people, but as a ransomed and saved people. If the church does not preach the gospel message, it may be an assembly, but it is not an assembly marked by those belonging to Christ. So our second mark is that the ordinance are rightly administered. To rightly administer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper means that we offer them to a church as a sign and symbol of the gospel. To the early reformers, the right administration of the sacraments would mean that they are not presented as being salvific, that is, they do not cause or contribute to our salvation, but as a sign and symbol of the gospel they represent. Bobby Jameson, in his book Understanding Baptism, defines baptism as a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water, and a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people, thereby uniting a believer to the church and marking off him or her from the world. Note that it both marks him as a believer and thus separate from the world, but also unites him to the local church. Mark Dever, in his book, The Church, gives us this. "Among Baptists, baptism has never been treated as an essential conduit for God's grace. Rather, we have regarded it as a command given to new believers and therefore the normal means for marking and celebrating their salvation. Baptism is a visible sermon, informed by the word and entirely dependent on God's Spirit to create the spiritual reality it depicts." So we see in these definitions and in Scripture that baptism is a command. We see here in Acts 2, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." We see that it also marks salvation, Acts 2:41. "So those who received his word were baptized." And baptism is a visual sermon of the gospel. Colossians 2:12 draws the picture this way. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Romans 6:3-5 says, "Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We see in verse 41 there in Acts that those who were baptized were those who received his word. In other words, only believers were to be baptized. And also those who believed and were baptized were added to their number. In other words, baptism is to take place under the authority of the local church, and those baptized to be baptized into membership of a local church. So then we see the Lord's Supper is likewise commanded by Christ in Luke 22:19-20. "And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.' It is likewise a presentation of the gospel. By portraying Christ's death given as an atonement for our sins, it is to be limited to believers, because by taking it we are proclaiming our bond both to Christ and to his church. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17 says, 'The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread.'" Also in 1 Corinthians 11:26-29 it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." We see back in Acts 2 that the believers broke bread together. This is taken by most to be a reference to the Lord's Supper and not just a meal. The Lord's Supper is not an individual practice, but is an ordinance of the church. It is to be taken with the gathered church. We see this in Acts 27, that the church on the first day of the week gathered together to break bread. This is the pattern we see other places in Scripture as well. Again, Mark Dever writes, "Christ himself ordained these practices both by example and by command. He was baptized by John the Baptist, and he commanded his disciples to make disciples in all nations and to baptize them. Based on Acts and the letters, it seems this was the universal practice of the New Testament Christians. Christ also established the supper and commanded his disciples to do this in remembrance of him. From the rest of the New Testament, it seems clear that Christians regularly partook of what Paul called the Lord's Supper. When churches practice baptism and the Lord's Supper, they obey Christ's teaching and example. In so doing, they portray Christ's death and resurrection, the testimony of every believer's own spiritual birth, as well as the church's collective hope for the final resurrection and reunion with the Lord. These two practices, in short, proclaim the gospel. Practicing baptism and the Lord's Supper demonstrates obedience to Christ, and they are intended to complement by visible sign and symbol the audible preaching of the gospel." So third, we have discipline is rightly exercised. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us three steps for confronting someone who both claims to be his follower and yet refuses to repent of sin. First, private confrontation, then small group confrontation, and finally, congregational confrontation. Matthew 18:17 says, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So the church disciplines only those who are members of the church. So we must first be diligent to seek to only admit those who would demonstrate a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Church discipline, we'll see, is both formative and reformative. Formative Discipline is the regular, ongoing work of positive discipleship that comes through preaching, teaching, mentoring, friendship, service, and worship. So formative discipline is essentially a byproduct of disciple making. Reformative discipline is corrective discipline that addresses serious sin in the lives of church members and aims at ultimately leading them away from sin and closer to Jesus. So churches should practice church discipline first for the sinner's sake, that he or she might come to repentance. Second, for the other church members' sake, that they might not be led astray. Third, for the non-Christian neighbor's sake, that they might not see just more worldliness in the church. And fourth, for Christ's sake, that we might represent his name rightly. By practicing church discipline, we seek to preserve a right representation of the redeeming grace of Christ Jesus to the world. All right, so we've so far shown that the local church is a gathering of those who have been called out by the Holy Spirit to belief in the saving work of Jesus Christ and united together in this common confession of faith in the gospel. We have stated our agreement with the early reformers that a local church should be marked by the right preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the ordinances, and the right application of church discipline, which together keep the church centered on the gospel. So now we come to the purpose of the church. Do we behave like a duck? Yes. The marks of a church are gospel-centered. Likewise, the purpose of the church is gospel-centered. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, breaks the purpose of the church into three areas, which I'm going to borrow here this morning. Ministry to God through worship, ministry to believers through nurture, and the ministry to the world through evangelism and mercy. So in a healthy church, we should not only see regenerate membership marked by the preaching of the word, the right administration of the ordinances and active church discipline, but also clear and evident ministry to God in worship, to the members in care and discipleship, and to the world in evangelism and mercy. Ministry to God in worship. In Mount City, we often describe this as making much of God. In relationship to God, the church's purpose is to worship him. In Scripture, God tells us how we should approach him in public worship. We read the word, sing the word, preach the word, pray the word, see the word through the ordinances. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In Ephesians 5:15-21, the church is told to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We see in our text in Acts 2, there in 46 and 47, "Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So the church gathered is to make much of God, for he is above all worthy of worship. Our worship is to be gospel-centered on the redeeming work of Christ. And then we have ministry to members in care and discipleship. According to Scripture, the church has an obligation to nurture those who are already believers and build them up into maturity and in faith. We see in our passage in Acts 2 that all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So in other words, they were ministering to the physical needs of those in the church. The church must also nurture its members through teaching and preaching. In Colossians 1:28, we read, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So Jesus hasn't called his people to merely record decisions. He has commanded that his people make disciples. And a disciple is a learner and follower of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:23-25 admonishes us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the important thing in that passage is not just that we meet together, though that is important and sometimes neglected, but that we encourage one another. Discipleship needs to happen in a number of ways and in a number of different settings, from our one-on-one relationships with each other to small groups of 3 to 5, like our discipleship groups, to the gathering of the congregation on Sunday mornings. Ephesians 4:11-16 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We're all part of that body. We need to use whatever gifts God has given us to build up the body. And healthy churches grow not just in number, but in maturity as well. The church is not to grow as individuals. It's the plural you that's used in that verse. But together, building each other up in love. Why? So we are not tossed about by every wind of doctrine or human scheme or cunning, but instead we can stay grounded in the Word of God, that as a church we may be gospel-centered. So ministry to the world through evangelism and mercy. Our Puerto Rico trip folks gave us the example of this one already. The church is to take the gospel to the world through evangelism and mercy. In regard to evangelism, we are commanded by Christ in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In regard to mercy, we are told in Luke 6:35-36, to love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. In Acts 3, there's a story of Peter and John taking both mercy and evangelism to the world. First, they heal a lame beggar, and then as the people gather around, they proclaim the gospel to the crowd that is gathered. They were then arrested for those efforts, but we see in Acts 4:4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Romans 10:13-15 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. A gospel-centered church takes the good news to the world, and the love and mercy that we have received in Christ overflows in acts of love and mercy to the world around us. Does that mean that every member does all these things? Absolutely not. Romans 12:4-8 tells us, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. then together the local church body carries out the purpose and mission of the church in its community. Our churches must be gospel-centered if they are to be healthy. The church is made up of those called and saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church should be marked by the right preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the ordinances, and the right discipline of its members. The church's purpose is to make much of God in worship, to make disciples through the nurture, edification, and encouragement of its members, walk with Christ, and to take the saving message of the gospel to the lost world around us through evangelism and mercy ministries. In Acts 11:26, we read that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. They did not take this name themselves. They were given the name by outsiders. When those outsiders saw that these people believed and preached, it was their connection to Christ that identified them. This assumes a witness and the carrying out of a mission. They were given the name because above all things, they were known for proclaiming Christ. They were centered on the gospel. If someone who did not know what a church is or what a Christian is considered, our local churches, would they associate us with the gospel message of Jesus Christ? Or has something else become more prominent in some of our churches? If we belong to Christ, we must be part of a gospel-centered church. If we care for the lost in and out of our churches, we must participate in the purpose and ministry of a local church. As members of a local church, we are each responsible for staying centered on the gospel and focused on our purpose. If you found yourself here this morning and thought that a church was just a building, and maybe you've just heard the gospel, then I leave you with you an invitation from Peter's words in Acts. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom our Lord God calls to himself. If you know that promise, if you are a believer and are not a member of a local church, then I invite you to consider the one that you are in this morning. We have a new members class on July 12th, I believe. So come and find out more about us. No commitment is required. That's to take the class. There is a commitment required to be a member. I hope that's clear now. All right, let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your message through your word to what a church is and what a church does. And Lord, I pray that you equip us not only as individuals, but as members of this local body of believers, as a local church, to be all that you have called us to be, to worship you with our whole hearts, to proclaim your message of grace and mercy to each other and to the world, and to be the hands of love and care to those who do not know you and to those who do know you. I just ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountainCTY.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.